We are, of course, in the book of Zechariah, and we are at chapter 5 tonight. Thus far, we have been looking at the visions of Zechariah concerning the events which, in prophecy, he understood would be transpiring among the people of Israel from 520 B.C., the time when he began to write this prophecy, until the millennium at the end of the age. And of the eight visions, we've already looked at six, or five, I believe it is, and tonight we'll be looking at number six. If you want to turn back to the beginning of Zechariah and just note this in your Bible with your pencil, make a mark at each one of these sections where these visions begin, you will be able more easily to find the visions which I have mentioned. The first vision begins at verse 7 of chapter 1, and it has to do with the rider on the red horse. And the second vision begins with verse 18 of chapter 1, and it has to do with the four horns and the four craftsmen, or the four artisans. And the third vision begins with chapter 2, verse 1, and has to do with the man with the measuring line in his hand. Chapter 2. And chapter 3, verse 1, is the fourth vision, which has to do with Joshua, the high priest, and the Lord's branch. And the fifth vision begins at verse 1 of chapter 4 and has to do with the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. And now we come to the sixth vision, which begins with the first verse of chapter 5. I may have given you those references too quickly. If so, and you need them, I'll be glad to give them to you again at the close of the class. Chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its breadth 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with its timber and its stones. These four verses comprise the totality of the sixth vision. It's a very short vision. The vision of the flying scroll. Now, we have to note at the outset that what we have here is a vision of the judgment of the iron hand of the Messiah during the millennial reign. Remember that when the millennium comes, only the righteous will enter into the millennium. But because sons and daughters will be born to the righteous during the thousand-year millennial reign, and they will be subject to sin as have all the rest of us been subject to sin, and in need of a Savior. Therefore, it will be necessary that the Messiah, sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and ruling over the kingdoms of the world for 1,000 years, will rule with an iron hand or a rod of iron. That is, he will keep things under control. And there will be death during the millennium. There will be punishment during the millennium. There will be illness during the millennium, but it will be cast only upon those who are disobedient unto the Messiah and refuse his reign. Now, that's what this passage is about, the first four verses of chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. Not a book, but a scroll. We did not have books until about the 3rd century of the Christian era. But scrolls, papyrus, which was written upon and round, wound round and round upon two pegs at the end, date all the way back to 2800 B.C. in the land of the Pharaohs in Egypt. Here he's talking about a scroll, and he tells us the size of the scroll later on. We can see that it's a lengthy scroll, very wide and rather long, that is rolled on these two pegs or two rods at the end of the scroll, somewhat like the scroll which John sees in the book of Revelation and the scroll also which Daniel tells us about. Now, whenever you find a scroll mentioned in the scriptures, it always has to do with the Word of God. Written upon the scroll is always the Word of God. And usually upon the scroll, the Word of God is written in the form of judgment. And that's the message which is written on the front and back of this scroll. It has to do with the judgment of God through the Messiah during the millennial reign upon the wicked. So I turned and lifted up mine eyes, and I looked, and behold, I saw a flying scroll. The fact that it was a flying scroll seems to indicate that the word of God upon the scroll, which has to do with judgment, had to do with the judgment of the whole world. It flew, as it were, out over the whole world, not just Jerusalem, but it had to do with all that God had created. In fact, when I read about the flying scroll here in the book of Zechariah, I'm always reminded of that expression which sometimes is used, directed to us as children, when we don't do things right, and somebody says, "I'll throw the book at you." A flying scroll is as if God has thrown the book at us. He's thrown the scroll at us, a flying scroll full of judgment. And he said to me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its breadth 10 cubits. Now, a cubit is approximately 18 inches, so the size of this scroll was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. It's interesting that the scroll, when it's mentioned in the scripture, usually always has a definite description and a size given to it. There must be some reason for that, some significance to the size. Here I would point out that it is interesting, whether there's significance or not, it is interesting that the size of the scroll was the exact size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The tabernacle was 30 by 15 feet. The scroll was 30 by 15 feet. It is also the exact size of Solomon's porch on the new temple, which was built by Solomon much later, or somewhat earlier, but later than the tabernacle in the wilderness, earlier than the writing of this book, but later than the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it seems to me that the significance here to the size has to be related to the fact that the tabernacle represented the holiness of God's presence with his people. And the scroll has to do with that too, the holiness of God's presence with his people. And whenever we talk about God's holiness, we're always talking, of course, about God's judgment. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it." Probably a reference to the two sides of the scroll on which the words were engraved. Now, these two sins represent all of the breaking of the commandment of God. First of all, we have stealing from men, and secondly, we have separation from or swearing against God. And remember that the Ten Commandments are divided into two tables, the four commandments, first four commandments having to do with man's relationship with God, and the second six commandments having to do with man's relationship with man. And so when he mentions stealing from men, he's talking about the disrespect or the mistreatment or the abuse of men. This is one sin we commit. And that covers a multitude of things. Our treatment of other people, our attitude toward other people. And then when he talks about swearing, this is a sin against God. And later he mentions it as being a form of perjury. And I always like to think of swearing against God or perjury as being not so much that as we understand it today, but more as pretension, claiming to be God's people, swearing by God that we are his people, and then not living as his people. This is our sin against God. This is the breaking of the first four commandments. So we have here the sins of the people in the millennium represented by these two sins which cover the gamut of sin, and that is treatment of other people and our treatment of God, or our mistreatment of other people would be a better way to say it, and our mistreatment of God. "I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name." And there you see, swearing falsely by my name seems to carry with it the idea more of hypocrisy or pretension than it does just of perjury. "And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with its timber and its stones." Now, what is it that shall remain in his house? The curse. This is the curse which God will pronounce upon the sinful during the millennial reign. So these four verses of the first part of chapter 5 constitute the sixth vision he has, and it is a specific vision of a specific time. Other visions have had to do with the periods leading up to the millennial reign. This has to do with the millennial reign itself. Now we come to vision number 7, and this is a very interesting one. It is the vision of the ephah and the woman. Then the angel who talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And if you read this in the original Hebrew, where it says, Lift up now thine eyes, what it actually says, the feel that you get from the original Hebrew is, Look up, please. And I pointed this out before, this is the second time that God, in his message through the angel to Zechariah, says to him words like, Do this, please. As if God, in mercy as well as judgment, is saying, This is what's going to happen, but please, please, I'm trying to tell you something. I'm trying to warn you of something. I'm trying to help you with, Please, lift up your eyes and look. I'm about to show you something else. And I said, What is it that you have shown me? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. Now, what is an ephah? An ephah is a dry measure. We have weights, we have pounds and ounces. This is a dry measure which was used by the Hebrews. And it represented about 3 pecks or approximately a bushel. Some say a little more than a bushel. In other words, it was a sizable measure. And it would have been like a basket if you'd seen this vision, probably like a basket, like a bushel basket or some sort of a basket, which would have held an ephah. That's the first thing he sees in his vision, is an ephah. And the ephah is going forth. It is moving. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance or their appearance to all the earth. And what he is pointing out here is the sins of the people of Israel, which had brought them to this sad state of Babylonian captivity, from which God now is beginning to deliver them and return them to the land of Palestine. This sin of the people of Israel has accumulated and accumulated and accumulated until it's become piled up and heaped up like a bushel basket full. That is the appearance of it. That is the resemblance of it. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. A talent of lead would have been a round, solid metal weight which was used in commerce, and it was a very heavy talent, usually weighing over 100 pounds. And he sees this talent of lead, which is lifted up over this ephah. Now, if we had plenty of room here, we'd simply hang us a huge talent of lead, weighing over 100 pounds, that's lifted up over this ephah, which is filled with the accumulated sins of the people of Israel. Remember, this is a vision which he has of how God is looking at Israel and what has happened to his chosen people. Behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Now, let me erase the ephah, because it's too high up. I can't draw a woman in it. So let me erase that and put it down a little lower so I can draw a picture of a woman in the ephah. This is the ephah, or the bushel, let us call it, filled with the accumulation of the sins of Israel. And this is the 100-pound weight, the talent of lead, which is hanging suspended over the ephah. And sitting in this ephah is this woman. We'll give her some long, beautiful blonde hair. She's sitting in the ephah, and she seems to be perfectly relaxed and perfectly at ease sitting in the midst of that ephah, which is filled with the accumulation of the sins of Israel. So we know at the outset, without seeing anything else, that this represents something very evil and very bad. This woman is a bad person. Throughout the scriptures, and I apologize to the ladies for this, but throughout the scriptures, women are very often cast in the role of being evil. There was Jezebel in the Old Testament, you remember. And if you read the book of Revelation, you find out that the great whore of Revelation is a woman. She's the epitome of evil in the book of Revelation. And here we find the woman who is sitting in the ephah is the epitome of the evil of the people of Israel. Now, she's not so much the epitome of the individual sins of individual people, but she is the epitome or the example or the... It's a metaphor for the accumulated sins of the nation as a whole. Wickedness per se, not the individual sins of the people, though the individual sins of the people comprise the composite of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. That is, this woman sitting in all of the sinfulness, this is wickedness. Both commercial and religious. And remember, if you read the prophecies carefully, and if you read the book of Revelation, which is the prophecy of the New Testament, you will discover that commerce and false religion always go together. They belong together. And in the latter part of Revelation, there are two whole chapters devoted to the demise of false religion and the death of wicked, evil, self-centered commercialism, which seems to be the heart and core of what sin is all about, this desire to serve myself, this selfish ego, which results in the wicked commercialism of the world. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah. And the word there is better translated, her, not it. He cast her into the ephah, the woman, which would seem to mean that she had been trying to get away because she knows her doom is certain. So she had been trying to get out of the ephah, but he cast her back into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth of it. So he drops his 100-pound weight of lead upon the mouth of the ephah, and the woman is trapped beneath it. That's the vision. You got that now? That's the vision. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Now these two women, depending upon the context and what they do, have to be representative of demonic spirits. These two women might be called angels of evil. Just as God has angelic servants who wait upon him, so the devil has demons who are fallen angels to wait upon him. And these two women seem to be demonic spirits here who are waiting upon this woman who is the epitome of the evil of the world. And the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, which would mean they were huge and able to navigate themselves in the air, lift their own weight, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. So these two women with wings came down and picked this ephah up with the lead weight and the woman in it, raised it up between the earth and the heavens. Then said I to the angel who talked with me, where do these bear the ephah? Where are they going with this ephah? And he said unto me, to build for it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon its own base. God said, at the end of the age, when the kingdom of righteousness is restored to the world by the Messiah, and his kingdom of iron rule shall be in place, at the end of the age, wickedness is going to be carried away to its origin, and is going to be deposited where it cannot be of any problem to the world anymore. Why Shinar? If you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, you will discover that that is where the first apostasy of man began, at Shinar. For it was there in chapter 11 that they built the Tower of Babel, which was in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, old Babylon, which is just a stone's throw from modern Baghdad, Iraq. Shinar was where it all began. Now, of course, the fall took place before that. But after God had delivered his people through the flood, out of the flood, and Noah and his descendants came forth to live again and repopulate the earth, his descendants decided that they would build a tower to represent a god of their own making, and thus God was very angry with them. Now, always in the mind of the Jews, this was the origin and the source of wickedness in the world, what happened at Babel. And so Babylon, modern Babylon, came to be known to them as the wickedest and the worst of all places in the world. It was even worse than Egypt. Egypt was a type of sin because that was where the children of Israel spent 400 years in bondage. But Babylon was even considered worse by them. Now, since that seems to be the source or the foundation stone of wickedness and evil in the world, and according to this vision, and remember, this is simply a picture. It's an object lesson which God is giving of what he is going to do. Because of that, wickedness per se, the evil system per se, is going to be taken away and is going to be deposited in its original place on its own base or foundation where it started, and it's going to be kept there. Now, when you read the book of Revelation, you discover that the devil, during the thousand-year period, which we're talking about here, is going to be cast into the bottomless pit, and he is going to be unable to molest or to trouble the world during the thousand-year reign of the millennium. Same thing, same idea, which Zechariah has here. And, of course, some will say, when you point these things out, well, these prophets, we're all borrowing from each other. Not so. What we have here is the fact that God has never left himself without witness, and God has always been saying the same thing, whether to the prophets of the Old Testament or to the prophets of the New Testament. He keeps saying the same thing. Sometimes it's in a different kind of a picture, but it's always the same message that God has to give. And so they're not borrowing from each other. They're not collaborating with each other, but they're all saying essentially the same thing. Now we come to the eighth and the final vision which Zechariah had. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze, or brass would probably be a better translation. If you go back to chapter 1, we have already seen the four chariots in the first vision. They were mentioned there, and here they are mentioned again. And they come out from between two mountains. It would seem from the context of the rest of the vision that the two mountains have to be Mount Zion, or Moriah, Mount Zion, where the temple was built, and Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, as it's referred to in the New Testament, where Jesus often went to pray. Because it was here in the midst of these two mountain ranges where the judgment of God was predicted to take place at the last day, here at the foot of Mount Zion and the foot of the Mount of Olives. So this seems to be the two mountains which are referred to. And the mountains were mountains of brass, hard and durable. Before the first chariot were red horses, and the red horses, as we found out in chapter 1 and also in Revelation, the red horses are representative of war. And before the second chariot were black horses, and the black horses are representative of famine. And before the third chariot, white horses, which is representative of victory or triumph, white always is. And before the fourth chariot, dappled or bay horses, which is representative of death in general, and Hades or hell, which follows in the wake of death. So what he sees here is not the four wicked kingdoms of the world, which is talked about earlier, and which Daniel talks about, and so does John. But what he sees here are four chariots, which are servants of God, which God is going to use to bring about his victory over evil at the end of the age. Then I answered and said unto the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth." The four chariots and their four horses. I refer you back to 2 Kings chapter 6 for an interesting illustration of this, one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. In the 6th chapter of 2 Kings, the story is told about the prophet Elisha. He is dwelling in the midst of a wooded area, it seems, out away from the cities, and the king of Syria has sent his military to arrest him. Now, his servant's name is Gehazi. And when the military arrive, Gehazi sees them outside the cottage, and he says to Elisha, My Lord, the horses and the chariots of the Syrians are here. What shall we do?" And Elisha said in his prayer, "O God, open his eyes, that he may see that the chariots and horses in the mountains are filled in the mountains, and that they that be for us are more than they that be against us." And when he opened his eyes, when Gehazi opened his eyes, he saw an answer to the prayer of Elisha, and the mountains were filled with chariots and horses of God. You see, there in that story, we have a perfect illustration of how God uses what is called here the chariots and the horsemen of his for his purposes to bring about his ends in the world. And then, of course, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, you find these four spirits also. Verse 5 tells us that the four chariots and their horses represent four spirits of the heavens. So we know immediately that these have to do with God, which go forth from the standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses, which are there, go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the dappled go forth toward the south country. What does all that mean? Well, it means that the north country is represented by Assyria, which was the country to the north that had taken into captivity the northern kingdom in 721. And there the 10 tribes of Israel literally disappeared from the face of the earth. And it means Babylon, who, though it was to the south, always had to travel up through the Fertile Crescent and come down from the north when it invaded the land of Israel. And it was Babylon who carried away the southern kingdom into captivity in 586. It also represents Rome, which was to the north, and it would represent the Greeks, with whom the people of Israel also had a very severe time. And he talks about that more later in the book of Zechariah. Incidentally, Daniel also has a lot to say about the Greeks and their mistreatment of the Jews. And they went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth, which means that they were anxious to carry out the will of God in judgment, but God was retaining them until the work in the north country had been finished. Now that was representative of those nations which had been most seriously opposed to the people of Israel. And he said, go from here, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he to me and spoke to me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. So it seems here that God has accomplished his purpose, and he has quieted down the rebelliousness and the wickedness of Babylon and Assyria and Rome, which will be reinstated at the last and will become the final enemy of the people of God. And God has been pacified by the victory or the triumph over these peoples. So all of this will be fulfilled in the end of the age, beginning with the first vision and continuing through the last vision. Zechariah is portraying for us the events which will transpire from 520 BC until the millennium. And we can see in every one of these visions that there are facets of the vision which have not yet been fulfilled. So we know that it all still has to do with something that is yet to come. It has not as yet been fulfilled in the past. And when you come to the book of Revelation, which was written some 600 years later, approximately 600 years later, you find John in Revelation saying that these things which were written by Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel are still yet future. And as we look back upon what John had to say in Revelation, we discover that much of that has not been fulfilled as yet, though it is gradually coming to pass. And therefore we know that it has to be all yet in the future, so far as its final fulfillment is concerned. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 9 of chapter 6, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, who are come from Babylon, and come the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, nothing else is said here much about Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. We simply know that he is portrayed as a host, a gracious host who welcomes these travelers, these Jewish travelers now, who come from Babylon. And remember that most of the Jews, when he writes this, are still in Babylon in captivity. There have been several different groups of Jews who have gone back to Palestine, but most of them are still in Babylon. In fact, a lot of them decided to stay in Babylon because they had become accustomed after 70 years to their captivity, and they were being treated fairly well, and some of them had positions of influence and importance, and they built homes there, and they had families there, so they decided to stay. But now some of these Jews sent a delegation, as it were, from Babylon up to Jerusalem, and that's what this delegation is, and the names of the people are given to us here, and they stayed in the house of one called Josiah. Don't confuse this Josiah with the Josiah who was the king of Israel. There are only two Josiahs in the Bible. This is one of them, and this is all that's said about him. And the other is Josiah, the great righteous king of Israel, who brought about a great revival and reformation when he came to the throne of the nation of Israel. But this one we don't know anything much about. But this is what was going on. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. If you were here last time, you know that we discussed at length Joshua the high priest. If you weren't here, then you're going to be at a little disadvantage at this point, because I'm not going to go into all of that again. But this was a literal thing that happened. Joshua was the name of the man who in 520 BC was the high priest of the people of Israel as they made their journey back to the land of Palestine to rebuild their temple after their days of captivity were over. And Zerubbabel, who's mentioned earlier, along with Joshua, Zerubbabel was the governor or the civil representative who went back with them. So the governor or the king, if you want to call him that, he really wasn't a king, a governor and the high priest, Joshua and Zerubbabel, these were the two representatives of God in the newly established nation of Israel, which were said to be the two olive trees who stood beside the lampstand and kept it filled with oil for the lighting of the world. We looked at that all before, so I won't go into that anymore here. take the silver and the gold, which seems to mean that this delegation that came from Babylon to Jerusalem have come now to bring a gift or an offering. They are bringing some of their own possessions, and they are giving them to Zechariah and to Joshua the high priest to help to enable them to rebuild the temple. Take the silver and the gold which they have brought, and make crowns, and even though that is a correct translation of the Hebrew word, it is in the plural. From the context, we can tell that it's not two crowns, it's one crown that is talked about here, though two crowns are mentioned. If you want to push the two-crown concept, then we would probably say that the two crowns represent the kingly reign of Christ over both the north and the south. A crown for the north and a crown for the south. But that's pushing it a bit. The context seems to represent the crown which will be eventually upon the head of the Messiah who rules over all of Israel. But this crown, this literal crown in this story, is placed upon the head of Joshua as a memorial or a reminder as to what God is going to do at the end of the age. So take the silver and the gold and make crowns or a crown and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Please note that it doesn't say put the crown on the head of Zerubbabel. You would think that Zerubbabel would wear the crown because he is the civil representative, the governor. And you would think that Joshua wouldn't wear the crown because it was against the law for the high priest to wear a crown. So what is this all about? Why is the crown not on the king's head, but it is on the high priest's head? It's because when the Messiah comes, he will be both the king and the priest. But the king has not yet come here. He's not yet come here, so the crown is not placed upon Zerubbabel's head, but the high priest is here. So the crown is placed upon the head of the high priest, representative of the crown of majesty and royalty, which will rest upon the head of both the priest and the king priest, at the end of the age. Now, I know that this is too much for you to absorb. I know that. And I know you can't remember all this. And I don't expect you to remember all this. And I know I go like a house afire when I'm doing this because there's so much and I don't get it all done even then. But just stay with me because a little of it will soak in, and later you will hear references made to some of these things by somebody else and you'll say, I remember that. We talked about that in Bible study. And it's very important that you get this in your head because otherwise we just don't have the foggiest concept of what the Old Testament is about. And it is no wonder that people don't read the book of Zechariah. And people don't. People don't read the book of Zechariah because they don't understand it. It's all gibberish. And so they don't even bother with it. And what I'm doing here tonight is not trying to fill your head with a lot of facts that you're going to remember and you're going to understand the book of Zechariah fully. But I'm trying to acquaint you with it so that you have some concept of what the book of Zechariah is all about. The book of Zechariah is a prophecy of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. And it is the most New Testament of the Old Testament books. And even though it is written in jargon, which sometimes is foreign to us, when you dig down and find the meaning of the words and the context itself, you discover that this is an amazing message, which was given to us almost 600 years before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. So this crown is placed upon the head of Joshua, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. Where have you heard that before in the Bible? Behold the man. Who said that? Who said that? No, behold the Lamb of God, he said. Behold, who said that very thing? Behold the man. It was Pontius Pilate, don't you remember? When he brought Jesus out, he later washed his hands because he didn't want to get involved in it. He said, behold the man. I find no fault in him. Take him and do what you will, but I will not have anything to do with this. Behold the man. And I don't know whether Pontius Pilate knew it or not, but he was quoting Zechariah. And I find Pontius Pilate to be a very interesting figure of history. He never dreamed that 2,000 years hence his name would still be repeated somewhere across the earth every Sunday morning where people recite the creed and his name's in it. Pontius Pilate. He was just a little one-horse ruler in Judea. But because of what he did, because of his dastardly deed against Jesus Christ, the Messiah, The world still remembers Pontius Pilate. It was Pontius Pilate who said, "Behold the man." Zechariah was the first one to say that. "Behold the man whose name is the branch." We came across that last week in our studies, the branch, and I pointed out to you that this is a metaphor for the Messiah. If God were a tree, and of course we're using analogies here, but if God were a tree, then the great branch of the tree is his son, the Messiah. And he's called in Isaiah and in Zechariah both the branch. He's also called in other places the root and the offspring of David. I think I pointed that out in our session last time as well. "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now, that's not the temple that they were building in 520 B.C. "He shall build in the future the temple of the Lord." Remember that the temple of the Lord will again, for the millennial reign, be constructed in the land of Israel. It's not there now. The Dome of the Rock is where the temple once stood. The temple will be reconstructed. It will be there during the millennial reign. And it is the Messiah who will be responsible for the building of the temple. So says Zechariah. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." All right, there it is, what I was just saying a moment ago. The reason you have the crown on Joshua the high priest and not on Zerubbabel is because the high priest, of course, is always here with us. Zerubbabel the king is only representative of the king who is yet to come at the end of the age. So the crown cannot be placed upon Zerubbabel. But here in this verse it says, "He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon the throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be both a king upon the throne and a priest upon the throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Which means that the king and the priest, the king and the high priest in the millennium, will be responsible for determining the council of peace. Which in essence means that the Messiah will determine the peace that will rule upon the earth, because he's both the king and the priest. And the council will be between those positions of authority, but not between two different people. Confusing? Not really. "And the crown shall be to Helam and to Tobiah and to Jediah and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah." And these are simply second names for the people who have already been mentioned earlier, the group that came from Babylonian captivity. It wasn't unusual for a person to have two names. In fact, Simon Barjona had two names. He was called Simon, he was called Peter. In fact, he had three names. He was called Cephas. Matthew had two names. He was called Levi, too, remember? So that was an unusual thing. "And this shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord." The reason all of this has been done, the crowning of Joshua, is so that these people, these Jewish people from Babylon who come to offer their gifts for the building of the temple, will recall as a memorial what they saw and will understand what God is going to do when the Messiah comes to reign as priest and king. "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of armies, "hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now that doesn't mean that God will bring this to pass if you obey, because God is going to bring it to pass whether they obey or not. God is going to establish his kingdom whether you enter it or not. If you reject him, if you refuse him, if you disobey him, God is still going to establish his kingdom, and he'll do it without you. But what it means is, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, then you will participate in the kingdom which I'm establishing. Otherwise, you won't. Now we come to chapter 7. And I am loath to get into chapter 7 because we don't have much time. But we'll try a few verses and see. We may have to go back over it again next time. Chapter 7. "And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius," this would have been 518 B.C. now, "the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month." And the ninth month would have been December. The Jewish year began in April. The ninth month would have been December. That's what the month Chislev was. It's mentioned here. Chislev was their word for the ninth month. "When Bethel," and your Bible, what does your Bible say? If you're using King James, what's it say? When Verse 2. When what?
When people.
Pardon me?
When the people.
When the people. What? Somebody else say something?
When they.
Yeah. Yeah, that's King James. Right? Yeah. Okay. The word here actually is the word for Bethel, or the people of Bethel. It's not just they. It's not an indefinite group of people. It's a specific group of people. And so write that in. That is just a bad translation. Write that in. The word Bethel, that was a place. Write that in instead of the word they in verse 2. When Bethel, or the people of Bethel, had sent unto the house of God Sharezer and Rigamelech and their men to pray before the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Let me pause to explain what is happening here. Bethel was a very well-known city in the Old Testament, located in what later came to be a part of the northern kingdom. From the time of Jeroboam, when the kingdom split after the death of Solomon, and Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom, from the time of Jeroboam until the Babylonian captivity, Bethel, or the Assyrian captivity in the north, Bethel was a center, a religious center for the northern kingdom. Now we're talking about the southern kingdom here, which was the Babylonian captives going back to Israel. That was the southern kingdom. And they have gone back to build the temple in Jerusalem, not in Bethel. But all of the nation now is going to be restored and become one nation. So a group of people, representatives, from the center of religion in the northern kingdom, in Bethel, have now come down to Jerusalem to meet with Zechariah and to do their thing. They ask some questions, really. They have come to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? And as you read the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to have time to do it tonight, we'll go into it more at length next week. If you read the rest of the chapter, you discover that these Jews, ever since they were carried into Babylonian captivity in 586 B.C., now for about 70 years, these Jews down in Babylon have been observing special days of fasting to observe some things that happened at the time of the captivity. They've been doing it for 70 years. And they have come now to ask, since we are now going back to the land of Palestine and we are all going to be recentered around Jerusalem, is it necessary for us to continue to fast about these things? And next week, when we have time to go into it in detail, I'll tell you what the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month were all about, and why they were doing this. And I will explain to you why God was so displeased with them, because they were fasting. Well, I may as well tell you now, and I'll tell you more next week. God was displeased with them because they were fasting as a ritual act which had nothing to do with God. They were going through the performance of their religion. They had established these fasts. God had never demanded that they do so. And so God later in the chapter says, the reason you pray and I don't hear you is because you're disobedient. I never authorized these fasts to begin with. You've simply been going through the routine of your religion. There's been nothing about your fast that had anything to do with me. Wow. What a modern condemnation that is. Isn't that perhaps what God is saying to the religious world today? You go through your routine every week, every Sunday you meet to worship, every Saturday, whenever it is, but it doesn't have anything to do with me. No wonder your prayers are not answered. It's because you've been disobedient to me. Now, at that point, I will stop before I'm tarred and feathered, and next week we'll talk more about chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah. Thank you very much.